Lord God, open our hearts to your word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit. I realize that for over 40 years, I have never preached before on the text on which I am about to preach today. And in about 10 minutes or so, you and I will agree whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. You could say that this is a sermon about Christian perfection. I was talking to an Englishman just before the service began, and he used a phrase I haven't heard for a long time: get out of here. Christian perfection, get out of here. In 1777, the Reverend John Wesley wrote a startling book with a simple title, A Plain Account to Christian Perfection. As you probably know, he started off his spiritual journey as an Anglican, was ordained into the Church of England, but then after a thoroughgoing encounter with the transforming grace of Christ, he was forced or compelled to form the new church known as Methodism. And one of the signal encounters between Mr. Wesley and one of the then bishops, Bishop Butler, ended horribly with Bishop Butler telling him, "Enthusiasm, sir, is a horrid thing." A very horrid thing indeed. Maybe a sort of watchword for the Anglican Episcopal Church. But John Wesley was enthusiastic about this concept that Christian perfection was somehow attainable. How's it going? The book, not surprisingly, was out of print for decades, doubtless due to both an embarrassment with its theme, but also its challenge to its readers. And the quest for perfectionism is not only a part that is deep within the psyche of many individuals, but has been part of the church's life for centuries and has led to countless rifts and separations and secessions, even within small church communities. You have people expecting perfection, but always in somebody else. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister and preacher of the 19th century, was approached by a member of his congregation who told the preacher he was leaving the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in central London. When asked why, the errant man said, "I'm looking for the perfect church," to which Mr. Spurgeon replied without missing a beat, "Well, if you find it, don't join it, you'll spoil it." The sharp humour of the story, though, reflects the honest struggle you and I must have as we read the words of that text. He who abides in him does not sin. He who has seen and known him does not sin. Does that mean that if you and I sin, we do not abide, we have not seen nor known him? And the struggle becomes, I'm sorry, even deeper if you can cast your mind back to a reading from 1 John last week, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, where the writer says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, you know I'm going to try and ease the struggle a little bit and the tension. And I think it's helped when we read the text with a better understanding of the original. No one who lives or abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen or known him. One part of this glorious promise is that when we reach the end of our earthly journey, we will be set free from this body of sin and facticity and limitations. We will be transformed as we see Jesus. But I think It also means that there is nothing that we do day by day, year by year, that is of harm to ourselves that we need continue to do. There is freedom. There is release. So rather than presenting us with a demoralizing, discouraging message, our text describes a context in which we are freed from both the tyranny and despair of sin. There, I said the word, sin. That which does harm to our relationships with God, with others, with our world, even within ourselves, sin. That which makes it impossible to feel that we belong, sin. That which makes it difficult to feel that we are connected with others, with God, even within ourselves. Now, as I wrote and saw the word sin appear in the computer screen yesterday, I felt, to be honest, a qualm of uneasiness. I mean, we're such a sophisticated, urbane group of people. Why would we ever want to spend any time talking about sin? But how strange that in a world, in a nation, beset with quite obvious human failings, a minister of the church should feel uneasy about talking about sin. And I wonder why. At 8 o'clock, I said I'd leave it to the preacher for next week to do that, Anne-Marie Demurd. So maybe it'll be left to me for another Sunday. But it's worth thinking about. I believe that the writer of this epistle, possibly John Evangelist, is sharing good news with the church in Ephesus. He is writing to share with them that sin and relapse need never have the last word, and that wholeness and recovery is always possible. As I hear in another context, it's never too late to begin your day again. It is indeed a sword of Damoclean proportions held over our head by a human hair if we have never had or known the power of abiding in Christ, of seeing and know him. To neglect or abandon this hope as Christian people, it is as if, in the words of Acts chapter 3, verse 14, we choose a murderer, a killer of life into our lives, rather than the one who is the author and sustainer. We live, friends, in constant tension. We know what we are called to be, and then we face what we are. And God's grace speaks to us and says, that need never be the last word. Our gospel for today and all the gospel stories of resurrection show us that the followers of Jesus always had an equivocal relationship with the fact and power of resurrection. Now you see it, now you don't. We move, as did the first disciples, between those worlds constantly of fearful doubting and joyful believing. And just as to those first disciples, we need hear repeatedly these two phrases. Peace be with you. And fear not. This seems to be par for the course, a spiritual inevitability, that whenever we are faced by the power of resurrection and new life, be it a virgin womb or a sealed tomb, we experience fear as well as awe, disturbance as well as attraction. I'm not convinced that I would want to work with or live with people who are perfect. Present company at home and in church office excepted, of course. far better, far more creative, far more nourishing, far more transforming to live with those people who know that the power and possibility of transformation is a wholesome and liberating experience always being made available. And perhaps this is what Christian perfection is really all about. Knowing that in stops and starts and advances and retreats, we are all the time being transformed into that beautiful, wholesome, attractive likeness of Jesus. As the psalmist says, many are saying, oh, that we might see better times. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Amen.